we get into it real deep, I want to catch us up a little bit on where we're headed in this particular section of the book of 1 Corinthians. Book of 1 Corinthians is a very interesting book and very, very relevant. I think that's one of the things that becomes very obvious as you work your way through the book. It's so clear that this book was written at a time when the church was struggling with practically living out Christianity. And honestly, you think about it and you kind of understand why. And we've talked about this already, but first off, the church is in an area where religious systems were very commonplace. Everybody had a religion. Everybody had something they believed that was supernatural, something that they believed that revolved around some type of a worship. Often it was a corporate style of worship. I mean, this whole system was built in a way that very much highlighted religion in the culture. And so when the church came out of that pagan religion, they struggled to understand how culturally they are to respond to God and at the same time understand what it means to follow Him in a structured format. And I think that because of that, the church was very, there was a lot of things that got mixed into the church because of the fact that they had a religious culture and they were trying to follow a relationship with Christ. It ended up where they had a lot of mixture. The stuff that they knew before became part of what they were doing now. They pulled a lot of the habits, a lot of the ritual, a lot of the process from their old system, and they were trying to marry it to a relationship with Christ. And I get it. I understand why that was what they knew. Now, what's the problem with that? Is there a problem with that? Does it make sense that would be what you would do? If you live in a religious culture, you're saved, you come to faith in Christ, does it make sense that you would try to then bring a lot of your cultural understanding of following a religious system into a relationship with Christ? Does that make sense? Yeah? How is that different than what we experience now? It's not. We actually live in a very religious culture. Now, some of you are like, well, that's not entirely true. Define religion carefully. What is religion? Someone tell me what religion is. This is good.
I guess I would define religion as maybe like a set of ideas, beliefs, and standards that you follow.
A set of ideas, beliefs, and standards that you follow, okay? Anybody want to add, subtract, or otherwise modify that definition? Tradition? Sure, there's a tradition as well in that. Religious systems often come from tradition. So beliefs, traditions, ideas.
That typically tries to define why the beliefs are set rather than just a moralism. These are the ethics and this is what you do. This is why. So it's
usually
because of God or because of, you know, whatever the defining reason is usually trying to define.
Yeah, and don't get afraid of this word, but epistemology, the idea of what I believe in my head, the concept of what I believe, it's bigger than even just what practically works. It's why I do what practically works. This moral or ethical sense of I must do this for this reason. So there's typically some level of compulsion that's mixed in there. Either you're trying to please some particular God, and that's usually, I mean, across the board, most religious systems have a God that has been established who has a standard that you have to live up to. Now, the God may not be called a God per se, but you still have to live up to the standard in order to meet the expectations of that system, right? And you have to believe that what that is saying is true. Religion is much broader than just our understanding or comprehension of what it is. And I would say that our culture is very religious. Here's a question that's a little loaded, and I know that some of you may or may not be okay with this question, but the question is evolution a religious system? Why? Why is it a religious system? In light of what we just defined, does that fit?
It gives you a standard for living.
It's a belief out of which it will shape your worldview as well as your actions, how you treat others.
Yeah, so it's a belief, it'll shape your worldview, it'll shape your actions, how you treat others. But I thought this was something that was like established by some God who has a standard for you that you have to meet up to. And it's not just like, because the argument would be made from that perspective, not that I'm coming from that perspective, but one would assume that the argument would be made from that perspective, that this isn't religion, this is science. I'm just following science. It's very pragmatic, I just follow the scientific data wherever it leads me, and it's led me to this point. So it's clearly not a belief system or structure I'm holding to. Is that true?
With evolution, like, it's kind of like they make the world God. Mm-hmm. God. And they even like refer to it as Mother Earth.
Right.
Kind of like, into a sense, deified here.
And that kind of transitions us into the essential part of that, and that's something called humanism, right? humanism is the religious structure that evolution feeds into. It's a humanism, and that still establishes a God, but the God becomes me. I am now God, and I establish my standards, and I believe that I am allowed to do what I'm allowed to do based on my own perception of my own divinity at some level. So humanistic religious systems are abundant through our culture as well. I would say that everybody in our culture comes from some religious perspective. All of us have some religious concept. You know, we know what is religion. And so we also are bringing into this relationship with Christ, as we are saved and saved from our culture, we ourselves are also going to be bringing a lot of this stuff with us, correct? We're going to be bringing a lot of these presuppositions, these predefined ideas about what it means to be a Christian. We're going to take it and we're going to have ourselves, often we're going to find ourselves trying to mesh those ideas with what we see in Scripture. And this is the challenge I have for you. This is the challenge that Paul had for the Corinthian church, and that is make sure that whatever you bring into your pre-assumed assumptions about the relationship with God, make sure whatever you bring in there belongs. How do you know if it belongs? How do you know if it's real? How do you know the difference between religious observance and a true following and a passion to know and love God? How do you know the difference? That's a very difficult question to answer, for us especially, but really for everyone. How do we know the difference between religious observance and true, passionate pursuit of God, born out of an understanding of who He is and what He expects? This question is one that many people wrestle with, and this is where we find ourselves, especially with this church in Corinth. Now remember, we're talking about this church that was incredibly gifted. The church at Corinth had immense gifting. They had wealth. They had education. They had a lot of diversity. They had a lot of young people that were there as well. And all of this stuff came together to create an incredibly gifted church. And the church was trying to figure out how do we come together corporately? I mean, this is about the corporate worship of God. This is about coming together, and it has individual aspects, but it also is very much addressing what this relationship looks like in a corporate setting. And they're trying to answer that question. What does a gifted church of God look like? How do we act? How do we respond? How does it practically work out? And Paul is telling them that ultimately the final test of whether or not what you are doing in your relationship with each other as you're participating in the corporate expression of the gospel, the question becomes, how do you know if it's actually something you should be doing? And the answer is, it better point to the gospel. Fair enough? It better point to the gospel. It better point to the magnification of the finished, completed work of Christ. If it doesn't fit into that paradigm, if it does not magnify the character of God and the act of supreme grace that He came and He saved us, if that is not the primary focus of what you're doing, you begin to ask yourself, am I just observing some religious tradition? Or is this valuable to the magnification of God? Does He increase in my estimation, and am I in the process being decreased in my own estimation? Here's the thing about religious observance. Inevitably, religious observance naturally trends to this ability that we have to measure ourselves against another. Religious observance often, whether it's beliefs or traditions or all of these things that are built into a religious structure, it naturally, because of human nature, we naturally come to this place where we can say, okay, well, this is my religious observance, and this is yours. And so I can compare me to you, and we can determine who A is more spiritual, or who has more accurate spirituality, and we use it as this rubric to examine others. That is not what the gospel does, right? Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have an opportunity to engage other people and to look for truth in their life, but why? Why am I doing that? That's my question. Why do I look into the life of another? Why do I examine their actions and their motives and their hearts? If I am, in fact, motivated by a true love for Christ, it's because I love that person and I want to magnify God in their life as well. There is no better expression of love than helping somebody, discipling somebody into a bigger view of God. And that is a much different compulsion than comparing somebody so that I can establish my fitting on the totem pole. Do we see the difference at some level? It has to be gospel motivated. We're in a section of Scripture today in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. So turn in your Bibles to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. This section of Scripture is has a lot of religious overtones, right? There's a lot of religion that's kind of mixing around in this portion of Scripture, and people are trying to figure out, how do we respond to some of these old cultures, old habits, old tendencies that are being brought into the church? And it's creating a real conflict in the church. Now remember, in these sections, this part of the letter, Paul is addressing specific questions that the church people were asking. He's trying to answer in a pastoral manner some of the real big burning questions in the church. And so this was one of them. This was one that people were really struggling with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I know we read it last week, but it's short. Let's go ahead and read it again today. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse number 1. Now concerning the food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience. When it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So there's an argument that Paul is pushing forward at this point. He's addressing a very specific issue in the church, and really the issue comes down to the use of freedom. Now, again, recognize that there is a historical context to what we're examining, right? There's a historical issue that's being addressed. Someone remind us, for those of us that weren't here last week, what is the historic question that's plaguing the church at this point? Give us a synopsis. What's the issue that they're facing? Yeah, you could not find a meat shop in Corinth that did not have some type of affiliation with the idol temples. They were so superstitious, it was so religious throughout the culture that there would be no one that would go to that length unless you grow it yourself or unless you have some mom and pop organic shop that you can shop from. I mean, the fact is you don't have a choice. It's all been offered at some level to an idol. Additionally, the expense of the meat perhaps that hadn't been, you know, it would be much more. So even an economic issue comes into play as well. Yeah. So how is that an issue? Tell me how culturally that confronts the church. You started, so here you go.
Obviously, most of the Corinthians were ones who would have been saved out of their whatever idols they were worshiping mm-hmm. into the Christian community. So naturally, you'd want to separate yourself.
Right, right. Naturally, you would want to separate yourself from that. It makes perfect sense. Can we acknowledge that that's a reasonable assumption? Here's the thing. A lot of times people look at this and they're like, oh, what's wrong with this church? Whoa, this is ridiculous. Listen, this is an appropriate response for somebody with a weak conscience. Can we agree that's true? This is an appropriate response. They culturally recognize, look, this is not an easy choice for them to make. This is a difficult choice that they're making. They recognize I've come out of this religious system that imbues into this meat some type of spiritual essence. And I cannot in good conscience, that term, I cannot in good conscience eat that meat. It's been offered to an idol. How could I associate with that? It's even bigger than that. Restaurants. Here's the thing. They actually had a form of restaurant that would happen as well. If you had a feast or a festival and you wanted to invite a huge group of people, you would probably host it at this little shanty that's connected to the temple because that's where the easiest meat is to get and they have the most space. I mean, this permeated society. You're invited to family functions. You might end up in that space. It's everywhere. And this Christian church is saying, we can't do this. This is wrong. This is inappropriate. This is an association with idolatry. And I love God. And so they made a conscious choice to abstain from that issue. They said, I will not, I cannot. My love for God is too big to allow that to permeate into my life. And honestly, that is a commendable position. That is honorable. That is reasonable. Now, initially, But what happens? And where does the issue come into play? Paul makes a statement as he establishes the argument. He says, now listen, let's talk about knowledge for a second. And here in a minute, we're going to get into this. But Paul is telling them to consider the knowledge of the situation. He says, for a moment, separate your emotion from the idol worship and all of those things, and let's talk turkey. Or meat. Whatever the case may be. Let's talk about this issue. There is no such thing as an idol. There's no such thing. Idols are wood and rock and gold, and they have no power. And if you eat a meat that's been set in front of it, the only thing that might have happened is it might have picked up a little dirt from the ground in front of it. But there's nothing else you need to worry about. There is nothing spiritually dangerous about the meat itself. Right? So he's establishing a foundation of reasonableness. He says, let's talk reasonably about this. And that is a part of the question that needed answered, and that's part of the instruction that he's offering to those with weak consciences. But there's two different people here that are being addressed, and both of them have their issues. And we're going to talk about both of those issues as we jump through this portion of Scripture. So remember, these issues, while they seem very pertinent and very contextualized to the Corinthian church, they continue to face us in modern church society. We ourselves also have many issues of conscience. And we recognize, if you're reasonable for any length of time, you begin to recognize these are issues of conscience. These are issues that are ones that need addressing. What to do on Sunday? Can I shop? Or can I go out to a restaurant? Can we play golf and still get a good score? Can Christian women wear makeup or pants? What about going to the movies? What about renting movies? Was there anything wrong with certain music or concerts? How about Christian rock? What about dancing? That's the real big one. Can Christians have alcohol? Too much coffee? Too much sweets? All of these questions begin to tumble in your mind. Is it right to think through these questions? Yeah. It's very right to think through these questions. And here's one of the things that I want to start with. Before we work our way through the issues of conscience and think about how Paul is instructing us biblically to address our conscience, we have to recognize that these are not scary questions. These are not scary questions. Now, at some level, they may seem at first difficult. And we naturally have a tendency to avoid difficulty. That is one of the foibles, the weakness of modern Christian society, is that we are weak thinkers. Not just Christian society, but people in general. We're weak thinkers. I'm a weak thinker. We can't be. We need to be engaged in this discussion. We need to be engaged in these thoughts. Don't dismiss them. Think about them hard. Pray about them faithfully and study the Word of God diligently to discover the truth about what God expects from you. This is very pertinent, partly also because this is where the gospel begins to attach itself to real life. There is nothing I want more of this body than for us to live out the gospel. I don't want us to just sit around listening to me yammer on. You guys have better things to do than that. I want this to, and thank you for the amen. I want you guys to recognize that the ultimate objective of this congregation, the ultimate ambition that I have as a leader of this group, is that we begin to see the gospel as not something separate, not a religious part, separate from our other part, but I want this to begin to permeate. My ambition is to force the gospel into every nook and cranny of your thoughts and of your hearts and of your conscience. I want you guys to be so permeated with it that you can't get away from it. And that's been my ambition since I've been here, and any of you who have been here for any length of time know that I can't probably go 10 minutes before we start talking about the gospel. Here's the cool thing about this issue here. It's so gospel-saturated, and it attaches so well to real life. This is where suddenly I don't have the ability to separate the religious me from the non-religious me. Well, I could. So this is how sometimes people address that issue. They make this only specific to certain times and situations. So if you ask me in this context, do I, oh no, whew, never do any of that. But if I leave here, well then every last one of them is on my list, especially the dancing. You know, the fact is, there are many people that come to the conclusion that they can put up a facade about these issues, imply that they have thought about them, that they've come to some strongly held conviction about it, but then what happens? Inevitably, you discover that there's hypocrisy in that choice. There's hypocrisy within them. And what does that symbolize? A weak conscience. It symbolizes somebody who struggles with the issue and they're feeling that they must somehow live to another standard, and so therefore, in this context, I'm this way, and out of this context, I'm another way. Don't do that. That's a waste of your time. That's a waste of God's time. Don't do that. Be who God made you to be. If you struggle with these issues, admit it, own it, study it, look for knowledge, and discover what the Spirit of God is leading you to do. But don't just pretend like you agree or disagree. That's one thing I like about this body. I've talked often about the diversity that is within God's church at High Plains. That's good. I like that. There's especially a diversity of conscience. Now, I'll tell you now, it gets complicated. It gets complicated when that happens, because we, as a general rule, we like to be with and near people that think like us, so that, once again, we're not challenged by other thoughts. We can simply just feel safe and never have to engage. But when you come together with somebody you call family, the body of God, and you discover they have a conscience issue that's different than yours, you're challenged. There's this sense of maybe a little stirring in your spirit. You feel a little bit of I didn't expect that. And maybe there's some hesitation, and you're forced to dig deeper for your own convictions, and you're forced to look harder for what you believe, and you are stirred up to love and to good works, and praise God, the body's working and it's healthy. You recognize that one of the main ways that God chooses to stir up the body is as you engage with other people and you find areas of potential conscience conflict. That is part of how God grows and matures his body. Isn't that a cool thing? I think it is. But then again, maybe I just like conflict. All right, so we have all these questions that are conscience questions that need answering. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the function of my conscience? And this is where we started last week, and this is where we start again this week. Do not forget that if the Bible says no, it's not a conscience issue. If the Bible says no, it's not a conscience issue. This is very important. How do you know if the Bible says no? I asked this question last week. You answered last week. Somebody else say what he just said. How do you know if the Bible says no? You read and study the Bible. Why were you given the Bible? As a guide, as a tool to guide you into how much truth, all truth, as the Spirit applies it, you discover truth. If you don't read the Bible, don't tell me you have a conscience issue on something, or that you have a problem with what I'm doing. If it's in the Bible and you say it's okay, and I say it's not, this is not a conscience issue. This is one that the Bible either says yes or no to, and that's that. Simple enough. I like that. That one's easy. Well, potentially easy, except for the fact that most of the time we don't actually read the Bible. Instead, we bind our conscience to another who has read and interpreted Scripture. And in the process, we find ourselves often heading down a very inappropriate path. But that's another question for a little bit later. So if it's not specifically forbidden, can I? And we have to start with this question here. Before we say, can I or can't I, you have to start with recognizing that you are free. This is a true statement. You cannot divorce this from your assumptions or your ideas about what is permissible. The Scriptures repeatedly looked at four verses last week that talk about the fact that you are free. All things are lawful, but not all are expedient. All things are permissible, but they're not all valuable. That's really what Paul's reminding us. Before you come to this issue, recognize that you are free. And secondly, recognize you are God's. I am free and I am God's. These two issues must provide you with this foundational bedrock that you're going to build your healthy, functional conscience off from. I'm free and I'm God's. And there's a degree to which we often think that these ideas are conflicting. We were in 1 Peter last week, and you have two statements. You are free to live like a servant. That's the essence of freedom. I am free to be a servant of Christ. That's a wonderful freedom. And in our minds, we misunderstand freedom. Don't misread freedom. Don't misunderstand it. I am free to serve and honor and love and obey Christ. And it's worth it. And it's beautiful. And it's wonderful. I am not the guy that's up here saying, "Eh, do what you want." Listen, you can do what you want. But I'm telling you now, what you should want is what God wants, because it's so much better. You can do whatever you want. My recommendation is do what God says. It is so much better. But it doesn't change that you can do what you want. It doesn't change it at all. You're free, but you're God's. And if you're God's, you therefore have a natural desire in yourself to live in a way that honors and respects and magnifies him in the gospel. That's the natural desire of one who has been owned by the gospel, who recognizes the significance of grace. They naturally long for the things of God. We hunger and thirst for righteousness and are filled because of the great mercy and grace of God through Christ. there is hope for those that are free, because when we recognize A, we're free, and B, we're God's, we can live to our fullest potential here on earth. We can live in a way that honors and magnifies the character of God. What a privilege. And in addition, we suddenly find that this particular question becomes much less opaque. Wouldn't you agree? It's not specifically forbidden, so can I? In light of that question, if you have these two things as your foundation, it's less opaque. Can I? Sure. For sure. That's simple. Yes, you can. Should I? That's the next question. You're God's. Should you? That's really the question. What should I do? How do I decide what I should do? How do I work with the conscience that I've been given? What tools are at my disposal to guide me into this choice? We've been given scripture, but we've also been given something called a conscience. And a conscience is a very unique thing. This is where we left it last week, so we'll dive in here. This concept of conscience is one that most people are aware of. Everybody knows at some level they have a conscience. Even little kids have this natural sense of what is appropriate and not. And you know how I know that's true? I hang out with Parker. I'm going to stop talking about you. I'm going to start talking about Parker. Woohoo! I hang out with Parker. Now, here's the thing about Parker. Parker, he's a cool kid. But he's got a lot of stuff going in his head. And he doesn't necessarily communicate all that's going in his head, per se. But his eyes are very expressive. Parker's are. And, in fact, any of you who have been on Facebook recently can tell the expressive nature of Parker's eyes as he's caught on the counter, you know, reaching into a cupboard or sitting in the middle of a pile of baby powder that's been spread throughout the entire room. I don't even know how he got it that high. You had to squish it pretty hard to get it to shoot up there. And his eyes tell you, I recognize I did wrong. This was not appropriate. I should not have done this. Now, I guarantee that Aaron and Carrie had not come to him and said, okay, Parker, sit on down here. We're going to go through the rules. Rule number one, you may not climb on this counter. Rule number two, you may not squeeze the baby powder all across these areas. These are the bound. I mean, they didn't go to that detail. He recognized just by the natural sense of moral understanding, Mom and Dad probably won't like this, and yet I really do. And so I did it, and I enjoyed it, and then I got in trouble, and now I know I shouldn't have. And this conscience is something that is, it's this sense of right and wrong, and it's something that is a naturally occurring byproduct of being made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God, and therefore we have the ability to determine right from wrong. That is what separates us from the animal kingdom. We have this sense, this internal sense of the moralness of our choices, of our actions, and there are people who don't know God who can act right and be moral. Yes? There are people who can be moral. What was that? Say yes? Oh, okay, I thought it was a no. I just want to make sure. Okay. So we got this sense in which we recognize there are those that can act morally, but there's a difference between acting morally and being good, doing right and being righteous. That is something that can only come through the work of Christ on the cross. Even people who aren't Christians can act morally. Everyone has a conscience. Those that struggle often are said to have a weak conscience. The weak or oversensitive conscience is especially common among Christians who were raised in strict families or churches with strict rules. Now I know, and we established this last week, this is an overstatement. Well, not an overstatement, it's more of a specific statement. This right here, there are those who have weak or oversensitive consciences that did not necessarily come from that background. I recognize that's true. I'm telling you this for a specific reason. I talk to you. I don't talk to everyone. I address your issues and my issues. We know each other. Fair enough. So when I say that there are those of us that struggle with a weak or oversensitive conscience, especially among Christians who are raised in strict churches or families, I'm telling you that that's many of us. Fair enough? I'm not disagreeing with the fact that there are conscience issues outside of that, but I'm telling you that there seems in my personal experience to be a preponderance of individuals who have come from that background who struggle immensely with their conscience, myself included. This is one of those areas that we look at and say, what is the problem? I did this shortly after I graduated from college. I felt convinced that God had equipped me and called me to pastor. And at one level, I thought, why me? Why? I don't know that I've got the capability, and I struggled through that. And I considered it immediately. The next thought in my head was, God, I'm not sure because of my background. I mean, look at where I've come from. I've come out of this very, very rigid, I would say probably inappropriately rigid church experience and even in my family experience, there were portions of that that caused me to be fairly weak in many areas, and I was concerned. And I actually looked through my, you know, you do this mental Rolodex and you look through the individuals that I would consider to have been foundational in my discipleship. And I began to discover that the majority, if not all of them, had themselves taught and preached and compelled me to have a weak conscience in certain areas. And it terrified me. I walked 3 times, which doesn't sound like a lot. Not just 3 times, but like 3 times in a circle around my neighborhood one night. Struggling through this. God, I don't know that I can address this issue because I myself am somewhat bound by these issues. And yet I discovered in the process of looking at my history that A, I had a very good view. I had a very close view of some of these issues. And B, the grace of God is bigger than my background. I am called to where I'm called to. And even though at times I wonder whether God was being wise in calling me to this world, I am here and I will do to the best of my ability what I'm called to do. And so I look at this background in my heritage and I say, what has been the common thread? Why is it that I have 90% of the men I love and trust who have at various levels, listen, 90%, and I did the calculation, 90% of the men who I love and trust have either fallen sexually, they have fallen financially, they have fallen in their leadership. 90% of the people that invested in me and discipled me. That terrifies me. That keeps me up at night to consider that as a reality. What's going to protect me from doing the same thing? If that's what I've seen, how do I have any hope of not following the same path? And the answer, once again, comes back to the gospel. And that's why I love the gospel, because it shows what is true, and it reminds me what's important. But because I began to examine this thread, I started to recognize that one of the common things that seems to go throughout all of these areas is the fact that strict families and strict churches have a tendency to produce a type of bound conscience. Now again, I'm not saying that either of those are wrong, and don't immediately jump to the conclusion that I'm judging the weak consciences of those strict families or strict churches. Recognize that this is a characteristic, alright? Just a characteristic for now. A person brought up with a strict work ethics finds it very difficult to relax. A person who brought up with a distorted understanding of sexual purity gets married and finds it difficult to be at ease. A person strictly brought up to always be a peacemaker finds it very difficult to handle conflict. All of these areas, these things, tend to happen because the individual has a weak conscience. Last week we identified that a weak conscience comes from 2 primary sources, in my estimation, and perhaps a third. But I'll tell you 2 to start with, and then a tangentially attached third. 1, how does weakness, as a general rule, this is an analogy. Is it actually that I have this muscle called conscience, and the conscience needs to work out with George? No. That's not what we got going on. The conscience, it's an analogy of weakness. And the implication is that this conscience has not been exercised in usefulness. And that's for one of 2 reasons. And this is where we started the discussion. The early church at Corinth had not had a chance to exercise their conscience with regards to the meat issue. They were brand new in the faith. And they immediately said, man, I'm going to separate. Man, honor. That's an honorable choice. They said, I'll become a vegetarian even though I love meat. Because the fact is, I recognize that this seems wrong. My conscience tells me it's wrong. I choose to follow my conscience. So at this point, you have this sense in which you recognize that there's a natural weakness that comes from immaturity. Fair enough? There's another reason why you often have or you find weak consciences. It could either be immaturity. We use the illustration of the new babies. They can't yet hold their heads up. They're weak. We get it. No one is bothered by that. Other than maybe Aaron. But the fact is, secondly, we also have... I had to bring you in since I talked about Parker. We have another reason why there can be weak consciences, and that is that it has been what I call artificially bound by another. You can atrophy. You can become strong and then become weak again if you do not utilize the muscles. If you are artificially bound by another, you find your conscience less and less exercised to godliness. And in the process, you may very well discover that once you're free of that, you think, wow, I haven't used this decision-making concept, this compulsion of my conscience coupled with the Word, coupled with the Spirit. I'm inexperienced in this area. I have not done it for a long time. I am weak because I have been bound by another. And that's where this conscience issue, especially with regard to strict families or churches, comes into play. Here's an interesting thing, and another fact that I discovered as I traced my own history, and that is that many of these individuals with weak consciences were first-generation believers who had been saved out of sin, had come to recognize that they needed to do right. They had removed themselves from all of these issues that were former issues of sin, and they had bound their conscience, I think, appropriately at some level, at least initially. But they had not matured past that point. And then they said, it was sin for me, so it's also sin for you. I am weak in this area. I struggle in this area. Let me help you. And honestly, I believe that in many cases, it was an honest, sincere desire to help others that compelled them to tell the other people who may not have the same issues they do, just don't mess with it. It's not worth even getting into. What they mean is don't think, well, what they don't realize they're saying is don't think about it and just bind yourself to my conscience and you'll be okay. But the problem is that then that individual also, they don't have the firsthand experience of the issues. They only have your word for it. So when they are challenged on a conscience issue, they say, well, my pastor, my parents, my school, this is what they said and so this is what I have to do. That does not hold up for long. That weakness is exposed, and the devil takes advantage of that weakness in the believer, and he has done such damage to the Church of God as a result. Recognize where this weakness comes from. There's a third one, remember. So it's just an immaturity on the individual. They're growing in Christ and haven't yet discovered some of this. God has not drawn their attention to it. Or B, they've artificially bound their conscience to another. Another one is that there are some individuals, perhaps, that have a natural disposition to fear in these areas. And I grant that that's the case. There are those people who just struggle perhaps to think through these issues or are fearful of them altogether, and so they tend to avoid them. That also may be the case. So granted, that could also be what's happening. I would say that the preponderance of evidence seems to point to the fact that the first two are more likely to be the cause of weak conscience. The third one, I don't know that it occurs quite as frequently. So you have this conscience. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he calls this conscience morbid scrupulosity. Morbid scrupulosity. So you guys know what scruples are, right? Scruples, like things that I feel are right or wrong, I don't like, I do like. He says that there is a morbid scrupulosity that occurs, which means that we are in a constant spirit of fear, always wondering what we should be doing. People who suffer from morbid scrupulosity are always trying to lay down rules and regulations as to how everybody else should behave, and are always in trouble about this with regard to themselves. This is where you move past the area of appropriate development in conscience and move into areas that become very inappropriate and actually become sin on the part of the individual. When their conscience is so morbidly deformed and has no ability to actually exercise itself appropriately, it becomes an issue, a very big issue. And that's one of the issues that appears to be occurring in this particular church. So conscience is said, it's said, is the ability to act with knowledge. The ability to act with knowledge. My conscience, I weigh the options. I consider, I know certain things to be true and certain things to not be true. And then I act based on that. That means that the way your conscience functions will depend on the knowledge it is working with. Can we recognize this is true? How does your conscience work? It only works in light of what you know. If you haven't been told certain things, then it may very well be that your conscience does not have all the information to employ into the decision making, and you know, might end up in a wrong spot. It only has the knowledge it's working with. Paul starts with that, and he says, what does he do when he starts here in verse 4 and then verse 7 as well? What does he do? He says, we know. Now we know that knowledge puffs up, and so he says knowledge is this, all of us possess knowledge first. He's like, okay, first off, we know that we all have some degree of knowledge. We all have knowledge. Knowledge naturally puffs you up. Once you gain knowledge, it becomes more the sense of I have a strong position because I know all the ins and outs of this particular issue. So knowledge is valuable. We all have knowledge. You need knowledge to appropriately use your conscience, but sometimes knowledge can become overly puffed up, and it actually works the opposite direction in terms of a conscience. But we know that an idol is nothing at all. So he says, we know, look guys, we know this, okay, an idol is nothing. And by the way, that in itself is a very pertinent piece of information for the conscience of individuals who are struggling, yes? When he says, look, an idol's nothing. So they're struggling, they're like, I can't eat this meat, I'm concerned, my conscience is pricking me, I'm afraid that this meat has a demon spirit in it. And I'm concerned because remember, why was this meat offered to idols? They were convinced in a superstitious way that as I eat, I open a gate into my body. And as I consume the food, if the demon can hitch a ride on that thing and make it past my esophagus, then I become engorged by this demon and I can't get it out. And so they had this natural desire to avoid opening the gate for the demons. That's superstition. Now, we look at that and we kind of chuckle a little bit. Yeah, laugh now, but imagine if you're a little kid and your parents tell you that right before bed, you know? They're like, no, you may not have any candy. Don't you know the demons get on that? And if you swallow that, it's going to get into you. And I mean, this is a terrifying concept. This was not something that was humorous to individuals who perceived that to be the case. I can't let a demon into me through this meat. And Paul says, look, time out for knowledge. Time out for knowledge. Let me tell you something. An idol's nothing, right? Oh, yeah, that's true. An idol's nothing. What are you worried about? An idol is nothing. Time out for knowledge. Let me just impart a little knowledge on you for a second. That is so important, especially when you're dealing with conscience issues. I challenge you. I urge you. Time out for knowledge. Consider truth first. Before you get on a bandwagon where somebody is screaming and running that the sky is falling, take a moment. And look, if the sky is falling, yeah, you should run. Take a moment. Look around, consider, think, study the word, pray, and then run if you need to. All right? And do all that fast. The fact is you need to give yourself a moment to think. You need to give yourself a moment to consider what is true. I guarantee you if you were to ask any of these Christians just off the cuff, so yeah, you think demons are real or, you know, are they, yeah, well, they're real. Yeah, and like are they as bad as everyone communicates? And like, you know, is the idol actually a demon? Or, you know, is it a real idol, an actual god or lord? Is it really alive or animated? No, it's not. It's a representation of the spirit world. Like, they'd probably be pretty reasonable about it. But in the moment, in the heat of that moment, they're thinking, oh, it's got a demon in the meat. And Paul says, just hold up. Just relax. It's nothing. It's nothing. Relax. It's nothing. Nothing to concern yourself with. There's no demon in the meat. So he's giving them knowledge and he's trying to help them to understand that. And so that's where he starts. So who's reading this, by the way? Who's hearing this message? In terms of conscience issued Christians, who's hearing the message that he's sending out to the church? The Christians, which includes who? The weak and the strong. That's another thing you need to recognize. It'd be one thing if he's like, okay, I want all of you with a weak conscience. Why don't you all go out and you can all have a potluck for a moment? I want to talk to a few people here for just a second. He doesn't. He addresses everybody in this conversation and he's going to address both sides of the issue. He says, look, so if you're one of those with a weak conscience and you hear this, you think, oh man, Paul's siding with the strong conscience ones. Man, that's not fair. He's siding with us. And he's like, look, it's nothing. Don't worry about it. And your spirit's like, oh man, even they, you have Paul on their side. And then at the end of the chapter, what does he do? He says, I won't eat meat for the sake of the conscience of others. So then he sides with the other side. That's the thing I love about Paul. You know what I mean? He doesn't pick sides. He's not like, okay, I'm with the strong consciences. Yeah, we're going to do it this way. And he doesn't say, I'm with the weak consciences. He says, you with weak consciences? Here's truth. Grow up. Learn to use your conscience well. Don't let it become abused by others. And you with strong consciences? Love. What are you doing? But I'm getting ahead of myself. We're headed that direction. So you have these Christians who are still accustomed to the idols that their conscience tells them is wrong to eat this meat. The others know better. Not everybody knows this. He says that in the middle of the chapter in verse 7. Look, not everybody has this knowledge. Not everybody has developed to this point. That is not unusual. Here's something you need to recognize as well. The body of Christ is intentionally diverse. Not everyone has your conscience. Not everyone in this church has your conscience. That's a good thing. That's on purpose. God did that on purpose. Those of you that have been visiting for a while or have come recently, we do very little to draw people into this fellowship. Not because we don't love people. I hope we do. But we recognize that God is the one who brings people that need to be here. And we trust that God will do what is right and appropriate and best. And in the process of that, what we've discovered is that God has brought a very large contingent of diversity. A very large contingent. We look around, yeah, this guy... Look, this is large for me, okay, people? The fact is there's a diversity that's here, and God brought it in on purpose. And because of that, not everyone has your conscience. So this matters to you. This matters immensely to the healthy working of the gospel in this community. This right here is a major issue for our church. Praise God. We're here we are. We can address this. The fact is, not everybody has your conscience. Some know, some don't. Fair enough. So what are we supposed to do about that? How do we address this issue? So let's talk for a moment about these weak conscience individuals. Let's first address them, because that's what Paul does. He talks about this weakness of conscience. He says a weak conscience person is more comfortable with rules than with freedom. The person with a weak conscience wants clarity about exactly what should be done in any and every given situation. Rules provide security for the weak conscience, which is why so many of them are drawn to this form of moralism. It's easy and requires less knowledge, only obedience. The weak conscience individual tends to appreciate the black and white. They tend to say, you know, it's much easier for me to just, I know you want me to think about it. I know you want me to talk about it. Just give me an answer. Just tell me what I can do, because I'm struggling here and I don't really know that I want to think through it. I just sort of want to know what you do. I hear that often. One of the weird things about being a pastor, like, you guys know me, I'm no different than you, but everybody wants to know what I think, what I believe. I'm like, why? Why do you want to know what I believe? Why does it matter? What do you believe? And people get kind of mad at me because they'll come and they'll say, so, yeah, you kind of believe this, right? And I'm like, well, I'm not sure what you're saying. What do you believe? Well, I was just curious. I was fishing for what you believe. Well, I'm not giving. Tell me what you believe and tell me why. And I may very well disagree with you by the time we're done. And you might be like, oh, that's exactly what I was trying to avoid. I didn't want to get on his bad side. You're not on my bad side. I like an opportunity to engage in differences. I like a chance to be challenged by your thinking. I come away sometimes being like, what is that? I've never seen anybody like that. I don't get it. I don't understand. Stop laughing, Aaron. The fact is, there are certain parts of us that are different on purpose, and God uses that in such a magnificent way to sharpen and hone me and to strengthen my conscience, and in the same way, He's doing that with you. We don't all have the same consciences. We don't all have the same ideas. Certain people would really prefer to have their rules established. I'm telling you now that on the one hand, there's a valuable place and time for that. Right? So before we move past, let's recognize that there is a valuable place and time for that. Give me some illustrations, some instances where it's appropriate to give somebody boundaries and very clear-cut expectations, rules, laws, etc.
The place of immaturity. You know, like, you tell your kids, don't try to string or this or do that. Don't explain all of the whys at the beginning, although that is the plan.
Right.
But right at the beginning, when they don't have the capacity and judge them rightly,
yep.
You say, hey, don't play in the street.
Yep.
Not because they hate you or because they want you to be weak, because they don't want you to be dead.
Right. Yeah? Right. That's a very good place. In the place of immaturity with our kids, we very clearly establish standards, rules for what, when, and where. And those standards, we artificially bind the conscience of our kids to ourselves. We say, look, don't ask me why, just know it would displease me. Know I would be unhappy, and I may even punish you because I'm that displeased with you. Well, that's not fair. You're not giving them a comprehension. They don't need it. All they need to know is that it would displease me. For now, I will depend on the compulsion of my own conscience on theirs, where they'll feel weak about that. Give me another instance. Yes, sir. Yeah, and that's where we're headed. Great. Good, good. So what other instances do we have where the rules are appropriate and established? When it's not a matter of conscience, right? When Scripture says clearly this is true or this is not true, absolutely. Where else can you? Where else are rules appropriate? Yes.
Well, there's just different building things, like certain places you're not allowed to use things.
Yeah.
Pictures or.
Right. There are rules all over the place, right? I mean, let's look at these rules where you have in the natural. You know, you go to the certain museums. You can't just like walk into the woolly mammoth display and start like braiding its hair. I don't know how that came to my mind, but the fact is there's a rule there. There's a social expectation or standard that comes into play. And that's another place where rules often apply themselves in the terms of civil government and of normal appropriate operation of the group. Listen, I guarantee you, I went to a school that was full of rules, and I don't think that was bad. I don't think that was bad. I know some people are like, what? Listen, they needed to have a lot of those rules. Now, some of the rules were a little far, but that was because they were trying to do something specific. And when I went to the school, they gave me, you know, my two volumes of standards, boom, boom, and I had to read them all, and I had to sign a piece of paper saying, yes, I will artificially bind my conscience to these two manuals. And what do I get out of that deal? A degree. I get a degree from the organization that I paid for it from. So not only do I have to pay money, but I have to bind my conscience to their rules. I had to obey their rules. Now, I don't know that I necessarily bound my conscience to that, but I chose to obey. I chose to abdicate my rights because I knew that I wanted the degree from that institution. There are all kinds of places where good order naturally lends itself to a binding of your conscience. And those of us who are socially aware of that begin to recognize I should not be offended when I walk into a government house, and I don't know why I called it that, but okay, a government building. I walk into that, and they have certain rules of decorum and expectation. That does not, oh, I guess that's the new way I have to live my life all the time. No, it's just for here. This is where it works. This is appropriate. There are rules that are throughout, all over the place, there are rules. And in fact, if you, so you were mentioning earlier, verse 13, so let's read that again. Right, rules of logic, for sure, yeah. And there are certain things that are common sense, right? It's another way of putting it. Common sense. Common sense says, yeah, logically, this makes sense. Absolutely. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. So Paul establishes a rule for himself here. He says, look, if, now, there's a difference between a rule and a condition. What he says is, if this is true, then this will be true. If meat makes my brother to stumble, then I will eat no meat. So he's saying, I am willing. I don't know that he's saying he did. I think what he's saying is, I am willing to abdicate my right to meat eating for the sake of love for another. And that's really where this particular passage is driving toward, is what does appropriate conscience look like? How does it work? Additionally, the person with a weak conscience has a great difficulty when Christians disagree. They find it difficult to live with ambiguity. Someone must be right and someone must be wrong. That's the thing that their conscience and their mind is telling them. But since conscience functions according to knowledge, Christians will disagree. Listen, Christians will disagree. For those that have weak consciences, it's okay to disagree. It's not inappropriate. It makes sense that we will. Each of us have different knowledge. Each of us have come from different places. Christians will disagree, and so we will have to learn patience and restraint with each other. This is where it all comes together. We will have to learn to truly love each other. Last time when we were looking through this, we talked about this, for instance, where you have two people who are trying to meet together. They new people to the church. They welcome them over. And you discover one eats meat and one brought a salad. And you looked at the situation and we said this could go two different directions, right? Either A, the person who eats meat could destroy the conscience of the salad eater and say, well, what are you doing? This is stupid. Just eat a meat. Come on. And they're plagued by that conscience for the rest of the week. And then every time they see you in the context of fellowship, they're like, oh, that's the guy that made me eat meat. I really don't like that guy. And then the other case is if the person who eats salad is so insistent that you cannot eat the meat in your own house, even though you invited me to it, you eat my salad. And there's that sense of spiritual superiority, or they manipulate the other person into binding their conscience to them, then in the same case, fellowship is broken. And the point of this is that we need to be loving, truly loving one another. That's what Paul is trying to get us to understand in this section of Scripture. What is the value of conscience? Why do I work with a conscience? How does the conscience compare to another? What should I do when my conscience conflicts with another? And the answer is, what does the gospel tell you to do? With regard to an issue like this, what does the gospel tell me to do? Magnify God and love my neighbor as myself. That's what the gospel tells me to do. And that is where this issue, I don't care which side of the coin you find yourself on, it doesn't matter to me. I don't care. If you have a weak conscience, get strong. If you have a strong conscience, learn to love weakness. The whole point is to look to the needs of the other and to recognize that we've been brought into fellowship to love and serve one another to Christ, to disciple one another into godliness. That is what ultimately drives my use of conscience. It is not that I want others to come to my position. We are so convinced in society that we need to attach people to our position. We need to attract people to our understanding. We need to sign people up for our ism. Don't do that. That is not what God meant for the church to do. God meant for the church to work together in diversity and in difference, loving and serving one another. And this is where it really becomes complicated. Because it would be easy if we picked a side. And once again, this is where everyone has a weak conscience on issues of conscience. We want to pick a side. We want to find some side that we can get on board with. And so we say this side or that side, and the answer is, you must love another, first and foremost. And that love may not always look like doing what they think is right. That love may very well look like what Paul's doing now when he says, look, time out for truth here. true love tells somebody the truth. But at the end, he says, and if this is still an issue for you, man, that's cool. I will never do it in front of you. I will never do something that will cause you to stumble. I would hate to think that I would be the cause of your conscience gnawing at you at the middle of the night. If I ever am that way, and I mean this with all sincerity, I've had an opportunity to exercise this passage in my pastoring. If my conscience or my choices cause your conscience to stumble, I want to hear it. Now I'm telling you, before you come to me, recognize two things will happen. First off, I will listen carefully and I will try to love you, and I will also probably tell you the truth about what I believe and why. Don't think I'm telling you that's what you have to believe. I will tell you what I believe. But if at the end of the conversation, and sometimes with me that could be 4 hours, easy. If at the end of that conversation we come to the conclusion that we don't see eye to eye on this issue, praise God, now I can love you more effectively. And I may still periodically bring up the question. It's not solved, it's not done in my mind. For you, that's an issue, and I will never do something that will intentionally gnaw at your conscience, but I will challenge you to grow. And you do the same for me. Listen, there are some of you that have a way freer conscience than I do. There are some that have way freer conscience. There it is, sorry. The fact of the matter is, it's challenging, and it's hard, but this is where love serves. This is where love becomes real. Not just something, oh dude, I love you, man. Well, how? How do you love them? Well, I've chosen to abdicate my right to freedom in this area in order to serve another. Paul points that out so clearly as he works through these issues. He chooses to abdicate his right for the sake of another so that he can love them effectively and serve them efficiently. This is the heart of how conscience is brought into play. A weak conscience tends to be the natural condition of two different types of people. People with a nervous disposition. I think that they often have a weak conscience. Just tell me what to do, and I'm afraid of doing wrong. I don't trust my own conscience. Those people that have a natural sense or a nervousness will naturally trend towards weak conscience. And also, people who want to control others will often also have weak consciences. I want my conscience to be the conscience of everyone else. So these two people have a tendency to have weak consciences. And in the same way, those with strong consciences, those that choose to berate another and to not serve and love another, find that they actually will have this issue more than this issue. Right? This is a weak conscience and they think it's strong. It's a strong conscience. I want my conscience to be the conscience of everyone else. Look, you can do what you want. Man, God said so. Yeah, you're free to do what you want. That's my strong conscience coming out. You like it? Yeah, you should do it too. I'm compelling you. I'm binding you to my conscience. It doesn't just mean telling you that you have to be more strict. It might be that your weak conscience causes you to bind other people to be more free than they should be. It's still weak conscience. It still is inappropriate. It's wrong. It's not in light of Scripture. Both of these type of things work themselves up in these situations, and people naturally trend this direction. So here's one question that naturally you draw out of the discussion as well. Can a weak conscience change? Is this something that can actually change? I would say absolutely. Why would I say that? Why else would Paul have addressed both groups? Why would he have introduced the concept? Why would he have said, here's the situation, here's both sides of it, now work this out? And why did he conclude that that was an appropriate thing to do, to tell those with a weak conscience? Look, if you think that the weak consciences are the only ones that you have to serve and love, then you're missing the point. He actually says, I don't do that. I don't have a problem with it. He flat out, in their face, tells them, I don't have a problem with this meat issue. I don't. You shouldn't either. Anybody with knowledge knows better. That's pretty harsh. Anybody who has knowledge should know better. And yet, you know what? If it still bothers you, fair enough. I love you, and I will serve you by not eating meat. Do you see how he's addressing the issue clearly? Yes?
Just one point of highlight.
Good.
We always talk about, you know, Paul saying, you know, I want to eat. If that's wrong, you don't want to eat. I want to eat. But the point is, if that causes
right.
my brother to
the if then.
If it causes
mm-hmm.
him,
mm-hmm.
and that's the point that Paul is making.
Right.
Sin.
Right. And what is sin?
And so in this case, he said, you know, anything that's out of faith, if you can't do it in faith,
right.
it's sin.
Right.
And I'm not going to compel, as you said before, you can compel somebody to be freer with their conscience.
Mm-hmm.
You can compel somebody to be stricter with their conscience.
Mm-hmm.
But if either of those things are not done in faith,
yeah.
it's sin.
And
that's
yeah.
the point. Paul is saying, I'm not going to do anything that's going to cause my brother to sin, but that's in the context of understanding that knowledge will help you to
yes.
increase and to grow. grow and to develop and all of those things.
From either direction. Knowledge from either direction. This is not weak to strong. That's not how we're looking at it. It's weak and too and overly permissive. Both of those need knowledge to come to the place where I am honoring and serving God first. Right? So yeah, I absolutely, that's very important to recognize. Paul is saying, I am choosing to bind my conscience in a case when I will cause another to sin. I will not allow myself to be the tool that the devil uses to cause another to stumble into sin. That does not love my brother the way it should. That shows an apathy for the body of Christ, and I will not do that. And he commits himself to that. That is the key. Very good. So how do I use my conscience with these issues? And here's where, ultimately, these questions, these have been helpful. These are derived as you read your way through this, you begin to discover this rubric that Paul is pulling out. First, does the Bible let me? That's my first question. When we come to an issue of conscience, my first question is, does the Bible let me? Question two is, does my conscience let me? And this is where we kind of come into the issue of faith. Am I able to do this with a clear conscience? If someone's telling me to do it, and yet I find myself just sensing that I shouldn't, don't. Don't go into sin. Well, I really trust this guy. Stop there. Trust the Bible. Trust God. Stop there. Look, you don't have to go because someone's telling you to. You don't have to do it either way. You don't have to relinquish your standards, or you don't have to increase your standards. Either direction. If it's not of faith, it's sin. If your conscience, if the Spirit of God is telling you don't do it, don't do it. Just stop there. And then ask yourself honest questions about why. Does my weakness let me? And this is an interesting one here. This is where we recognize sometimes we bind our own consciences with the Spirit. I have conscience issues that are not necessarily derived out of a lack of knowledge. I know the truth about certain areas, but I also am concerned about my own weakness. And so I choose to bind my conscience. I say, you know, it's not so much a weak conscience as it is my own weakness, just as a general rule. I am weak in this area. I don't want to risk it. It's not worth it to me. I've weighed the options, I've studied scripture, I've prayed, God said either way, so I go with my gut. And I say, I'd rather not. I think that would probably take me in a direction I'd rather not go. So I make a conscious choice. And when someone comes to me and says, so you think it's wrong? No, it's wrong for me though. I've chosen to bind my conscience in that area for these reasons. And I may change. It depends on what God does. If I develop in this area and I find that perhaps I'm less weak there, fair enough. I'll be, I might lose my conscience a smidge. These ones are obvious. You guys know these ones. You know where you're weak. I'm challenging you right now. Before you leave this altogether, don't lose sight of this key point. When you're weak in an area, don't play with it. Don't play with it. Just bind your conscience on that one. Say, you know what, God? I'm not strong enough to deal with this issue. And it doesn't mean it's wrong for everyone, but it's certainly wrong for me. And God, I'm going to commit firmly to not participate in this. And I'm not going to judge others who do. I'm not going to look at them and be like, man, that reprobate, I don't do that. Well, if that's the case, you're not doing it for the right reason. But if you think, man, praise God, they have strength. I have weakness in that area. Maybe I should ask them to help me. Maybe they've come to the strength they have naturally through a study of word. Maybe they can disciple me into strength myself. And you go to them and you address the conscience with them and say, man, I'm really struggling in this area. You seem to have it licked. What's the deal? And then you find out later, oh, they didn't have it licked, and now my conscience is bothering them, and that's good. Then it becomes a whole different deal. And then the final question, does my brother let me? And what I mean by that, and that's where, so we first, all three of these are my own searching. Does the Bible let me? Does my conscience? Does my weakness let me? And then finally, does my brother let me? And this is the part of love. This is where I choose to love the body. If you're trying to decide whether or not to do something, and you find yourself naturally compelled to say, well, if they have a problem with it, their problem. If you find yourself in a spirit of animosity or anger at another for finding their own conscience pricked by what you're doing, re-examine what you're doing. John and I were talking about this issue a little bit when we were hanging out once, and it was in the context of individuals. I think I've talked to a few of you about this as well. In the context of individuals who like the right to bear arms, all right? To bear arms. That is a right that is guaranteed to us by the Constitution. We have that right. Fair enough? Okay, so we've got that. So there are certain people that are very anxious to hold on to that right. And so they choose to do something specific. They strap an AK-47 to their back. It's unloaded, but they strap that thing to their back and they walk through the mall, you know? Just up and down, marching in fatigues with a gun. What of it? What are you going to do, huh? Yeah, it's my right. Now listen, I'm telling you, yeah, that's your right, but what good does that do? The answer is nothing. That doesn't do any good whatsoever. It only reinforces the animosity that people have to your rights in the first place. That's foolishness. Now, I understand those people are like, well, I can. Yeah, you can. You're right. I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying you're stupid. I'm not saying you can't. That's foolish. That's not the way to approach the argument. If instead you possess the right to carry a firearm and you carried it in a concealed fashion, you have been trained to use it reasonably, you have worked your way into the recognition that this is a very serious thing that I have on my hip, and I will use it if I must, but I recognize its importance, and you have that bold, and you hang out with somebody, and before long, three or four times, they're like, hey, I see your, is that a gun? Do you have a gun? Yeah, actually, I do. Well, really? I would have never guessed you would be one. Well, let me explain how I do this, why I do this. Let me give you my reasons. Let me help you understand the context. And in the process, you may not convince that person that it is appropriate. But I'm telling you now, you can have a lot longer conversation with that person if you do it appropriately than if you strap it to your back. This is the thing. We are abdicating our rights, and we know it. And this is where the gospel ultimately hones in. My pursuit of God is a perpetual abdication of my perceived rights. I choose to abdicate my own perception of, well, I have the right, yes, but the gospel, Christ himself said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was in form and fashion of God. He was God, but thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even further, like that wasn't enough, and became obedient to death, even a death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's an abdication of rights. That's the heart of the gospel. A willingness to love another to the point of losing my life, not just my rights, not just my fact that I have this conscience and I can do what I want, but a willingness to say, I will lose so you can gain. I will love so that you can learn. I will choose to contain my own freedom for the sake of the growth of the body. And sometimes, I will tell you, well, all times, I will also tell you the truth. At all times and at all points. Does this make sense? This is where we find ourselves in Scripture. This is the essence of what Scripture is telling us. So now we're faced with some complicated conversation. And we're not going to do it all here, because that would just be silly. But I do think that it's something we need to discuss more than we do. This is something we need to think about more than we do. I would challenge you first, go through those lists, those four lists, or those four things. And I'm not a big fan of lists, but I feel like those four are fairly well drawn straight from what we see in 1 Corinthians 8. Challenge yourself on those areas. And ask yourself honest questions about how you are loving and serving the body. And if you find yourself in either one of those quote-unquote camps, whether you think yourself to be a strong believer with a strong conscience, or whether you consider that maybe you're a weak Christian who struggles in certain areas, and I would count myself in your group probably more than in the other, ask yourself, pray faithfully that God will lead you into knowledge, into truth, so that your conscience can be healthy, so that it can serve and love others. There is such joy, such pleasure in choosing to abdicate your rights for another. Listen, this is something that is very unusual. You find this especially with parents and with relationships as you're married. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lays down his life, his right to live, for his friend. There is something unique about a willingness to love another. And again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not telling you to cause somebody to sin by artificially binding your conscience in areas. What I'm telling you is love them sincerely. If you find yourself riling up about an issue of conscience, take a moment for truth. Time out for truth. Look for knowledge and say, God, what is true here? How can I speak truth in love? How can I exhort to love and to good works? How can I work with this member of God's body in an effective way? This is a very interesting process. And I know very little about this. I'm a novice in this area, and I admit it. Pray for me. I have opportunity in the next 2 weeks to engage in this issue specifically. within the next week especially, and I need your prayer. I'm going to go and I'm going to talk with somebody, and I'm convinced that we have different consciences. I know it's true, and I'm challenged by that. I want to love this person, and yet I find my natural tendency is to get my defenses up, to defend my own conscience and defend my own rights. It is difficult. It is challenging. We need to pray for each other. Pray for me. I'll pray for you that God would let this area, this issue, really characterize the body here at High Plains. Does anybody have anything that they want to ask or add or anything like that? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. It's yours. I don't know that I would apply it that specifically. I'm not sure I could go there. But the point remains even in that case. This is your conscience. This is your conscience, not another's. If it's artificially bound to another, ask yourself why you hold the positions you hold. If it's artificially bound to another, man, that's weak. Don't do that. You'll find that if you have to, do it. But grow out of that. Any other issues? Yes, ma'am.
I would welcome any, if you want to extend a little bit on what you talked about. And so when we are forced back, or we choose to put ourselves back in
the position, from home to Right.
I struggle with how do you, in loving, I feel like I just have to shut up. And so I'm like, I struggle where, because there's such a wall there.
Yeah.
And it's hard to really communicate with.
Yeah. This issue is very difficult. Danny, you have something to add to that?
Yeah. And this kind of comes back to the last verse where Paul says, you know, I won't eat meat if it makes my brother to offend or to stumble.
Mm-hmm.
Sin is essentially what that means. It's a sin. He doesn't say, I'm not going to eat meat if it makes my brother question my salvation. I'm not going to eat meat if it makes my brother uncomfortable. I'm not going to eat meat if it makes my brother think I'm not a good person. He said, I'm not going to eat meat if it makes my brother sin.
Right.
And that's a very different thing. I mean, you can make people uncomfortable and they can, you know, judge you and they can look at you and think that you're crazy. And that doesn't have any effect on your conscience. But if you are going to do something like eating meat, and they're going to see, oh, well, I guess I should be eating meat. And as I'm eating meat, I'm feeling this is wrong. I don't believe that this isn't right. I'm now sinning. I'm doing wrong. They're doing wrong. They're leading me wrong. This is bad. That is causing somebody to sin.
How will you know that? How will you know that?
You only know that if you have a relationship with that person. And that's where it comes from. And
yeah.
That's where, you know, you can't expand that outside of, well, you know, somebody somewhere might walk down the street.
Right.
You need going into the movie theater and then they're going to lose their salvation. Like,
right.
That's stupid.
Right.
That's not what Paul's talking about.
And this is a very important part that we didn't really touch on, but this is vitally important. You know that it causes a brother to sin because you're in relationship with that brother. Many people try to artificially bind your conscience outside of your context. They're like, I don't know who you are, but you're doing wrong. Well, okay. Tell me more. Regardless of that, and I would say that ultimately, again, recognizing that that's true, one of the things, and this is a very pragmatic thing for me, but one of the things that I do is I ask myself, how much do I love this person? When I love somebody, I have to tell them the truth. I love my son. I will shout at him if he runs in the street. I will tenderly talk to him if he's standing on the edge. You know, I'll say, listen, no, come away from that. I don't want you going out there. I'm not going to tell you again, buddy. But if he gets out in the street and if it gets serious, then I'm going to escalate in terms of the way that I interact with him. And I may punish him to help him to see and understand, and maybe that's a bad illustration, but in the case of family members or friends, or let's say the body of Christ as a whole, and I have more visibility, I suppose, than others do, and so I have to think about this in a different way than maybe you guys do, but the fact is that I want to honestly love God's body, and I question my love whenever I find myself at the foot of one of those confrontations where I know my conscience is in a different place than theirs. God, I love these people so much. So God, first make it clear to me. I'm going to come in with faith. I'm going to step into the situation knowing that you're strong enough to make them grow, to help them to grow. So I'm not going to assume the worst about them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to serve them, and I'm going to show them that my conscience is free of their demands, but I'm not going to do it in a way that pushes them further from truth. I want to be winsome and compelling in the way that I wield my conscience. If what I do is going to cause them to throw up defenses against truth, well, then I won't do it. But if what I do shows them and points them in a loving, serving way to the truth, and they say, look, you're so weird because on the one hand you seem so godly, but on the other hand, you accidentally dance every now and again. And I say accidentally specifically because I can't do it. Mindy asks me all the time, can we dance? I'm like, no, you can. I can walk next to you. The fact is, I look at that situation and I say, I want to love this person. I want to show them truth, and I want to be able to guide them into a bigger relationship with God. If my fear is what is driving me not telling them the truth, then I'm binding my conscience to theirs. If I'm afraid of what they believe, and if that causes me to hide truth, that's not what Paul's talking about at all. If instead my love for them compels me to keep quiet, then keep quiet. And if my love for them compels me to say something, then say something. You got to trust God's spirit on that one, but I'm convinced that God ultimately sources all of this in love for the body, especially if we're talking about somebody who's in the body of Christ. Love them sincerely. And that's the funny one, because that's usually where this conflict occurs. You don't find this often happening outside of that context. Usually people who are, and I know it's not entirely true, but you know, unsaved people, sometimes they try to bind our conscience by expectations. They're like, well, yeah, I know you guys don't do this. I'm like, really? Well, who told you that? What's the deal? You know, they're like, well, I just heard that. Well, you heard wrong. This is what is true. And then I'll just simply tell truth. They'll be like, huh, okay, that's cool. They don't have an issue with it usually, so that's an easy one. It's when other people who are actually believers, that's often where we find the most conflict is in that kind of situation. Yes, ma'am.
I know that sometimes, like in that situation where you're coming into contact with someone that you're close friends with, and they have a weaker conscience than you in a situation. I don't know, I've just seen this in certain areas where, like, a strong conscience person who's also got a strong personality can kind of almost overemphasize mm-hmm. their freedom mm-hmm. to the point where you make it seem completely unreasonable to the person who's trying to understand mm-hmm. your point of view. And mm-hmm. even if they're not trying to understand your point of view, if you're overemphasizing your freedom in that area, it makes it seem like something that's not even what you're trying to say to them.
Yeah.
So, like you said, coming at it in love and just making sure that you're trying to explain it in a gospel-centered way.
Yeah. Quick to hear, slow to speak. That's another one that's very, very important in this. Listen twice as much as you talk, which I'm convicted on this one. I have a big problem with this. Listen carefully to their conscience. Hear it well. Listen closely. Be careful how you present your freedom, because you may say something and somebody with a bound conscience who does not yet have the foundation, start with those foundations, by the way. If you're trying to help somebody grow and disciple them in conscience, start with those foundations. We're free and we're God's. Start there, because otherwise many people misunderstand what you're saying, and you may be trying to serve them and they end up violating their conscience. You're like, oh, that's what I was trying not to do. But those of us with strong consciences, see, now I'm putting myself in that category, those people who have a perception of a strong conscience in certain areas, they may overstate their case unintentionally, and the other person may not understand what was being said. Did someone have a hand over here? Right here, yes, sir.
For quite a few numbers of years, I injected myself into an organization that had a lot of weak conscience Christians.
Although they would perceive themselves to be strong conscience.
Mm-hmm. So when we were talking around, discussing, and they would get to talking about it, and they say, what is sin? And then they look at me and say, Dave, why do you say so?
Mm-hmm.
I'd say, well, I'm surrounded by too many people that have weak consciences.
Mm-hmm.
I abstain from it.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd leave it at that. And, you know, I throw out a little pecker.
Sure.
And
or a precker.
I refuse to call them heresies.
Sure.
Right.
And you'll notice we didn't use those terms at all when we talked about this. We didn't say Pharisee or legalist, because those are specific. Now, many times people are categorized with a weak conscience as legalist, and that term has come into common use. The word has changed at some level. It now encompasses weak conscience.
for many people. So when you read about this issue, you'll often hear it being referenced as legalism. Legalism is this kind of, it started out very specific, and that is, legally meeting, I'm not going to get too far, guys, sorry. Legally meeting the standard of the law. I have to meet the standard of the law in order to be saved. This is not so much a question of salvation. This is a question of conscience. Yes, sir.
One last thing. Also, remember that, especially in those conversations when you're trying to communicate with somebody, remember that the point is the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
And if they can glorify God with their strict standards, it's okay for them to have those strict standards.
Yeah.
I mean, yes, it's great to be free, and it's great to be able to enjoy these things.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is the glory of God.
Absolutely.
On either side, the point is the glory of God, and that has to be what you come back to. And as you present, this is where I am free, and this is where I see something different than you, you have to point it back to the glory of God. I am free in this area so that I can glorify God better in this area.
Yeah. That's vital. And that's where, again, this it boils down to the gospel. Love God first and always, and love my neighbor as myself. Yes, sir.
If you try to, one of the things I found in stating from some of these things,
mm-hmm.
if I try to think of every possible idea,
yeah.
it could be a possible idea, you'll go nuts.
Yeah.
Then I figured out, well, now God told me to love my wife.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't tell me how many times I could take her to a movie,
mm-hmm.
take her out to eat.
He doesn't have a conscience as with movies, just be aware.
Or how many times we kiss her or something like this.
Yeah.
You know? He left us that up to our common sense.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'll call it common sense courtesy.
Yeah.
And stuff like
that. Sure.
And so I then applied it to this.
Sure.
You'll never get through this life without offending somebody every time.
That's for sure. Yeah. Well, and in addition, that kind of goes back to where we were before. Christians disagree. It's a guaranteed thing. If you don't find yourself disagreeing with a believer, on a regular basis, get new friends. The fact is you need to disagree. You should disagree. And I don't even know that I'd minimize it necessarily. I would just minimize the fallout from it. Don't come into that situation with that type of attitude. Did you have something?
Yeah, just one last thought. Being a Christian's view for me, though, so focused on whether this is sin or not sin, it distracted me so much from who God is.
Yeah.
And now I became more concerned about should I do this or not do this, that now it became about me, and my focus was no longer on God.
Yeah.
And I don't care how you classify yourself or what you think is right or wrong, but for me, it was so overwhelming on now it was more work-based than focused
on
Christ.
Yeah, and that's so important.
Maybe are more mature. I think that's the sincere desire for the other people.
Mm-hmm.
I don't care if you go to a movie or not.
No God.
Guilt that goes with, I can't believe I said that, and I did this.
Yeah.
Times today, it's going to take me an hour to get through that and pray to God. Not what I've done.
Yeah.
My sins have already been forgiven for what I did and what will happen in the future.
Amen. Now we have an altar call. That was awesome. Well done. All right, guys. Well, we got to be finished. This is a really good conversation. We can continue it, just not in this context, because some people have to go home. So come back this evening. We're going to have an abbreviated service this evening. We're going to have our quarterly business meeting. It'll be like 40 minutes, and then we'll have the last 20 minutes. Yeah, I'll get you in just a sec. The last 20 minutes will be our business meeting. And then Mindy has we already mentioned the practice. The conversation about music that's coming up. And then Christy's baby shower, yep, we've talked about that. Yep, Saturday at the Wishart's at 10:30. Yep. Wishart's seniors, that's true, that's more complicated, yeah? Oh, yeah. Okay, and finally, and I apologize, but